brothers and sisters. We're on number 70 as far as the tapes are concerned. And we are contemplating the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. And we, last time, laid great stress on the opening statement of chapter 14 and verse 1, that John saw in vision the Lamb stand upon the Mount Zion. And we tried to delve into the reason and the principle why it was a lamb and not the lion of the tribe of Judah. Although chapter 14 unquestionably is about the kingdom, we are still presented with a lamb, as we had been in chapter 5, that had been slain. And we try to underline the principle that it was essential that we understand the reason for the lamb on the principle of the sacrifice of self in order to obtain to these things. And therefore, the whole of the chapter is basically divided into two parts. The first, in verses 1 to 5, when it describes this glorious community who stand, as it is, upon the Mount Zion. And then from verse 6 onwards, the rest of the chapter gives us some of the details of what will happen to the nations of this world in order to establish the kingdom of God. And therefore, if we wanted to put a subheading to these parts, the last part from verse 6 to the end of the chapter is pretty obvious to understand. It's the victory over the nations. Because from verse 6 we have the details of what's going to happen until the kingdom of God is established in great power and great glory, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Therefore, verse 6 is the victory over the nations in order to establish the kingdom of God. But then we come back to contemplated verses 1 to 5. And the victory that we have got to consider there, which comes before the victory over the nations, is the victory of the Lamb. The Lamb who conquered sin and death. And, as verse 4 says, describing the redeemed who are with the Lamb at that time, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And therefore it's not only the victory of the Lamb himself, but the victory of the multitude who are there congregated with him at that time, who've also gotten the victory over sin and death. And the reason the Apocalypse presents it to us in that way is on the basis of Psalm 149. Again, something which we've quoted many times in the past, but I feel it's vital for us to appreciate the principle which is involved. Verse 5, Psalm 149. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. And verse 6 to the end of the chapter of Apocalypse 14 is a paraphrase of verse 5 to the end of Psalm 149. It is the honour of the saints to gain the victory over the nations. But the point we are being reminded of is that we will not be part of that same community who will execute the judgment and gain the victory over the nations unless we have gained the victory over sin and death. Now you will notice, coming back to Apocalypse chapter 14, that the redeemed are described in verse 1 as the 144,000, as we have seen back in chapter 7. They've got their father's name written in their foreheads, as opposed, as we have seen, to the beast of chapter 13. But you'll notice in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And Paul presents the ecclesia as the chaste virgin unto Christ. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And on that basis, you'll notice, these were redeemed from among men. On the basis they have been willing to follow the Lamb, they have been redeemed before men, but not only so, in verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now if you go to the Epistle of Peter, to the first Epistle of Peter and chapter 2, you will obviously bring to mind the thought of in their mouth there was no guile. Because Peter, in the first of his epistles, and in chapter 2 and in verse 21, speaks in a very similar phrase concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's the point which the apostle is bringing before us. He has not been a substitute. It is one of our basic doctrines that Christ was not a substitute. Christ was a representative. He was an example. And verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, in whose own self bare our sins in his own body unto the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the example, that we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And the example that the Lamb showed to us, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he took the body of flesh and crucified it upon the tree. And that's why the apostle, when writing to the Colossians, says, crucify therefore the members of your body. We are putting to death the things of flesh in order that the things of the Spirit might live. And that's why the apostle says, we being dead to sins, verse 24, should live unto righteousness. And the same community who are with the Lamb, as revealed in Apocalypse 14, are like the Lamb, that they are found with no guile. And you'll notice the phrase at the end of verse 5, they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault. No sin, without fault. Now apart from these words of Peter, can we go to the Epistle of Jude? And notice the very way Jude, in his epistle, concludes his very short but powerful letter. Verse 24 of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Those who are with the Lamb, as revealed in the Apocalypse, are those without sin, and those who are without guile and without fault before God. Now there is nobody since the days of Adam who ever could claim they've got no guile, no fault, and no sin. And yet Jude here explains the principle, as Peter did, of how they can be classified in that way. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. He's not saying we are faultless. He's not saying that the saint community ever could claim to be faultless. But they can be presented faultless. How? Well, if we go back to the fifth chapter of the Apocalypse, it's already been revealed to the Apostle John how the community of the redeemed are going to present it in this way. Verse 9, Apocalypse 5. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God. How? How has he presented us without guile, without fault? By thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Therefore our sins have been washed figuratively in his blood. We are presented faultless. Not because we haven't got fault, we've got too many at times. Not because we haven't got guile, we've got too much of it at times. But he is willing to present us faultless. He is willing to present us in the way of having no sin or no guile, because he's willing to forgive us our sins on the basis that we have followed him to the very best of our ability. And the way we have followed the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, is to try to put to death the things of this life, to try and gain the victory over sin and death, in order that we may gain the victory over the nations, which is the honour of all the saints. That's why, throughout those seven epistles, which the Lord wrote to the seven ecclesias in proconsular Asia, the exhortation was always to him that overcometh. It was never to those that had overcome, because nobody ever will overcome, but to him that overcometh, who is prepared to make the effort, prepared to make the sacrifice, prepared to follow the Lamb, whatever people might say, whatever the circumstances, whatever the reaction, they will stand up and be counted that they are willing, to the very best of their ability, to follow the Lamb, who did no sin, whose no guile was found in his mouth, who was without fault before God, and was able to take that body of flesh and put it to death. And those who will be part of the redeemed of the age to come are those who have followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now obviously, brothers and sisters, we all appreciate this is the high ideal. But the apocalypse, as the rest of the scriptures, present this to us in order that we may obtain to these glorious things, knowing that he is willing and able to help us to overcome. Cast thy burden upon me. And therefore we have this great advocate, this great mediator, who is willing not only to forgive our sins, but also to help us to the kingdom. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, providing we are prepared in our life to die, to make the necessary sacrifices in order to be able to stand before him with all our faults, with all our sins, with all the problems which have beset us, and say, to the best of our ability, we have tried to follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. And we know, as the Apocalypse chapter 14 says, he went to put his body to death on the tree. And so the whole of this opening few verses of Apocalypse chapter 14 is trying to present to men and women, to the servants of the living God, that the only way they are going to stand there with the Lamb at that great day is have gotten the victory through him over sin and death. That they appreciate the principle of the Lamb and the sacrifice involved. Now, we're going to look at these opening few verses of chapter 14 in two ways. One, very briefly, because we shall come back to it later on. And then secondly, in more detail, to put the natural historical setting to this 14th chapter. Now, we've got to remember that the Apocalypse is a book of sign and symbol. The Lamb is representative. It's signifying the Lord Jesus. It's not him in person. The Lamb was not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is being represented by a Lamb. And by the same token, the 144,000 are a representative number of the redeemed, the great multitude which no man can number. And on the same basis, we look at Mount Zion. Now if you go back to Galatians chapter 4, we find that the Mount Zion is mentioned in the allegory of Galatians chapter 4, which is based upon the family of Abraham, as we know, where those two women are represented before us, Hagar, the bondslave, and Sarah, the free woman. And those two women were to represent two covenants, the one which gendereth the bondage, the bondslave, the one given to Moses at Sinai, which became known as the Old Covenant, and the second one, the free one, the new covenant, the one of liberty, which is in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice the way the apostle brings these things before us in verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and now answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So as we've got two women and two covenants, and so we have got two mountains, the one Sinai and the other Zion, represented in verse 26 as Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that's why we go back to Psalm 87, where the psalmist lays great stress upon the principle of those who are born spiritually in Zion. Psalm 87 and in verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Psalm 87 verse 5. And the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Now the psalmist was not speaking of any accident of birth. He was not saying those who have happened to be born within the environs of Mount Zion are going to be amongst those people who, when Yahweh counts, will be numbered amongst the redeemed. He's speaking of those who appreciate what Mount Zion is standing for, as Paul has explained, the things of the covenants of promise made to the fathers of old. And it's those who have built their life and have embraced and have been born again into those new covenants which the Lord Jesus came to reveal, confirming the promises made to the fathers of old. And so we have been born in Zion, not in a literal sense, but because we have been born again, born according to the covenants of promise, born according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have embraced the hope of Israel, and therefore we become heirs of Abraham's promise. And as you know, that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So we have been born, as it were, into Mount Zion, into those great covenants which have been given to the fathers of old. Now you'll notice, coming back to Apocalypse chapter 14, that the Lamb and the 144,000 stand on the Mount Zion. They stand on the Mount Zion. And from a spiritual point of view, they were redeemed on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you can come back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Again, words which I know you've all studied many times before, but in that wonderful song of Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, where we get the play upon the names of the family of Zacharias, you'll remember how Zacharias prophetically spoke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as being the horn of salvation which God has raised up in order to redeem his people. Verse 68, Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. How? He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us to us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So verse 68 is setting the tone. We are going to be redeemed. And we are going to be redeemed on the basis of the covenants, verses 72 and 73, which have been promised to the fathers. And that redemption in verse 74 will deliver us from the grip of sin and death, from the hand of our enemy, because he will possess the gate of his enemies, as the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22 revealed. This seed of Abraham would possess the gate of the enemy, and the gate of the enemy which kept us in was sin and death. And he has gained the victory over sin and death, has redeemed us from sin. For what purpose? Verse 75, so that in holiness and righteousness we might serve him without fear all the days of our life. And therefore the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, on the basis of baptism, says we died in those waters to king sin, and we are now alive unto righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 74, we have been delivered from sin, from the hand of our enemies, in order that we may now be a servant of righteousness in holiness before him all the days of our life. But you'll notice, the whole of it is based upon those covenants made to Abraham. Not only was he the seed promised to redeem us, but he was the one promised to possess the gate of his enemies, to release us from the hand of sin and death, in order that those who embrace the Abrahamic covenant might live in holiness and righteousness before him. And so coming back to Apocalypse 14, the Lamb, who was no exception to this principle, he had to die for his own redemption as well as our own. The Lamb and the redeemed are figuratively standing because of what Mount Zion represents. And Mount Zion was to represent the means of redemption, the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, figuratively, the Lamb and the redeemed are there in that age to come because they have been prepared to stand upon that sure foundation, which is the Abrahamic covenant, as depicted in Mount Zion. Now we appreciate, as we now go on to outline, this has got a very literal application also. There is a literal Mount Zion, which is going to figure very prominently in the age to come, and we want to take a glimpse of that, as I have said, in a few moments. But we must appreciate the spiritual significance is what Apocalypse 14, in sign and symbol, is first of all portraying to us. It's upon the basis of the Abrahamic covenant that both the Lamb and the redeemed will stand in that age to come. And therefore, if there are two bedrocks of our faith, which to a degree, unfortunately and tragically at this moment in time, are not emphasized sufficiently, it's the principle of Christ as the Lamb, as the representative, to show us the way to overcome the principles of sin and death in order that our life might be of holiness and righteousness before him. And secondly, our hope is based upon that of Israel. It is for the hope of Israel, as Paul says, that he was bound with the chain. It is upon the hope of Israel that we shall stand in that age to come. And if we don't think so, we won't stand. That's what the Apocalypse is teaching. If we don't appreciate the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, if we don't appreciate the things which God has done through that covenant, and we don't base our lives upon it, in other words, we are not going to stand upon it, as chapter 14 and verse 1 says, then we are not going to have a part in the age to come amongst the redeemed. Now, I didn't write these words, brothers and sisters, by no means. This is what the Apocalypse is presenting us before us. And yet, as a community, tragically, in my short time in the truth, whereas most of our public evening lectures used to have some reference to the Abrahamic covenants or the covenants of promise, it's now becoming the exception rather than the rule. It's now becoming, in our literature, hardly a mention of the things of Israel, of the things which belong to Abraham and to David and was promised to them concerning Messiah. We cannot ignore the principle that our whole faith is based upon those covenants which the Master came to confirm. And we move away from the basis of these covenants, to my mind, at our peril. Because it is upon the basis of the things relating to the hope of Israel that the redeemed will stand with the Lamb in the age, to come. Now, having set the scene spiritually, let me now try and set the scene literally. Can we come to Psalm 132? One of the songs of degrees, as you know, Psalm 132 is. Where in verse 11, and again I'm sure we're all familiar with this psalm, Yahweh has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For Yahweh, verse 13,
hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So Zion is the very place that God has desired for his habitation, the place of his rest, where he will dwell. And so we have those glorious words of Psalm 48, where again, words which are familiar, where speaking of the Mount Zion, Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And the reason it's called the Mount of His Holiness, because this is the place where he has put his name, where he desires to dwell. Beautiful for situation, or beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So Zion will become the city of the great king, the very place where God has desired to dwell, as he will do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ecclesia. This is my rest forever. Now, if you turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 3, the city of the great king is termed by the prophet Jeremiah in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it. Now, we all know this. We all have got a picture and a vision of how Zion and Jerusalem are going to be elevated, according to the 14th chapter of Zechariah's prophecy, in order to be able to establish the temple of the house of all nations and also the throne of God himself. Now, before we sort of go on with that, can we come back to Apocalypse chapter 14? So apart from the figurative, spiritual sense of the use of Mount Zion, we've also got this literal sense, not because the apocalypse is necessarily presenting it to us in that way, but we know from the prophets and other places that Mount Zion is going to be the centre of the world, is going to be the place of God's rest. But you'll notice how in chapter 14, the Lamb stands upon the Mount Zion with the redeemed. He doesn't stand upon the Mount Zion to judge the household. When he stands literally upon the Mount Zion, he has got with him the ecclesia, the redeemed, the immortalized saints. And the proclamation which goes forth in verse 6 to commence the victory over the nations in order to establish the kingdom of God is in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So the proclamation which emanates from the Mount Zion, from the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, in the meaning of the preaching of this everlasting gospel, is for the nations of the world to fear God and give glory to him. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that takes place after a considerable amount of work has already been accomplished. Now, we're going to just sketch out basically the details, and then we're going to have a look at the scriptures to support it. Now, we've got this map, and you're all familiar with the details of this map, because there is Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Now, the apocalypse, we're now looking at it from a literal point of view, is seeing the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion with the redeemed, giving forth that proclamation to the ends of the earth to fear God and give glory to him. Now, we all know the build-up, what's going to occur concerning Jerusalem. Now, at some point, according to the will of the Almighty, the great Northern Confederacy is going to come down upon the land. You remember the very terminology of Ezekiel 38, God says concerning this Gog, I will put hooks into his jaws and I will draw him down into the Middle East. And therefore, it's God who's going to bring this power of the north, according to God's will, down into the Middle East. Now, according to the prophecy of Daniel and the 11th chapter, this power from the north will come through the regions of Turkey. It will overflow and pass over and enter into the glorious land. And yet Daniel speaks of this power from the north going through the glorious land into the land of Egypt. And Daniel tells us the land of Egypt shall not escape. And then tidings out of the north and tidings out of the east cause this power of the north, which is swept down into the Middle East, has come down to the land of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19 takes up the details. The tidings out of the east and the north trouble him. But he ignores, for certain reasons, which again, you probably are aware of, he ignores the tidings out of the east, and he immediately puts the balance of his power back to the north. And Daniel says, he establishes the tabernacle of his power between the seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, in the glorious holy mountain, the Mount Zion. And he puts the tabernacle of his power in the glorious holy mountain. And Daniel goes on, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Why? Because in that day shall Michael stand up, the great prince, on behalf of his people. Now the rest of the prophets give us more detail about what's going to happen. Ezekiel 38 and many others paint us the picture of the way this Gogian confederacy is going to come down on the land, and so on and so forth. Then, Zechariah 14 tells us that all nations are going to be gathered to Jerusalem to battle. And we find that most of the city is going to be taken. And it would seem that the destruction of the nation of Israel is imminent. But then Zechariah tells us, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight as he did in the day of battle, in the day of Midian. And what Zechariah then describes is the splitting of the Mount of Olives. And the splitting of the Mount of Olives causes, as Ezekiel tells us, the destruction, or should we say, the self-destruction of the confederacy which has come against Jerusalem. Because Ezekiel describes it as every man's sword shall be against his brother, as it was in the days of Midian, when, if you remember, when Gideon caused the shouting and the smashing of the pitcher, we find there was so much confusion amongst the camp of Midian that they largely killed themselves. And the prophet tells us that's going to happen again because of this terrible earthquake which will occur, which will cause Olivet to split and cause all sorts of repercussions throughout the world. Then, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose feet have stood upon the Mount Olives, not for the first time that he's ever stood upon this earth again, he has got with him at that time his redeemed, because it's the honour of the saints to execute the judgment written. The Lord Jesus Christ advances towards the city of Jerusalem. And he left that city over 1900 years ago with the promise, henceforth, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. He'd left with the Jews at that time with that promise, and that promise has got to be fulfilled. We can have a look at it. And it will be at that time, for the first time since he was taken there to be crucified, he enters again the city of Jerusalem. And it's then, for the first time, that the Lamb and the redeemed will stand upon the Mount Zion. And it's from there that the proclamation to the world to then fear God and give glory to him will take place. So what we are suggesting to you is that Revelation chapter 14, in the literal setting, not in the symbolic, because the symbolic is the right angle, because obviously it's a book of sign and symbol, and it's speaking about the redeemed who have been redeemed on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. But nevertheless, the other prophets give us the detail concerning the literal Mount Zion, how from that very mount the proclamation will go forth. And all this concerning the Gogian confederacy and the destruction of the same has had to take place before the proclamation of verse 6 of chapter 14 can take place. Now, with that brief outline, can I take you back to Psalm 24? Because from a literal point of view, I believe Psalm 24 gives us the setting to the background of Apocalypse 14. Psalm 24 and in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And I believe Psalm 24 paraphrases the background to the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. And the reason I believe that is, I was going to say twofold, but it's more fold than that, and so we'll have a look at them. Can we take you first to Matthew 23? Matthew 23, after with what I suppose is a Christadelphian cliche, righteous anger is shown in Matthew 23 as the master upbraids rightly the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He doesn't falter in his condemnation of their attitude and the things which they have professed to preach. And he's really scathing in his terms to the point when he says in verse 32, fill you up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And then he goes on, in verse 35, to speak of the time that upon them all the righteous blood, from Abel to the blood of Zacharias, would come upon this generation. And then in lament, in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that promise is yet to be fulfilled, as far as the scriptures of truth are concerned. Now, obviously, the generation who witnessed his crucifixion are not going to be that same generation who will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because that generation will either perish in ignorance and never come to the light of day at all because they have been men of no understanding, or else, having been men of understanding, they will come to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and be punished for their iniquity, and therefore again will experience the second death and will not be amongst the redeemed of that time. But the Master is here speaking of the generation that was to come when he for the next time would enter the city of Jerusalem, and he would not enter it until they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, if you just go back a couple of pages to Matthew 21, when on the 10th day of the month Abib, just 4 days before his crucifixion, as a ceremonial lamb, he went in triumph into Jerusalem, so that for 4 days he was penned within the environs of Jerusalem, so that as the Passover lamb they could examine him to see if there was any fault in him, and they couldn't find any. And therefore he was truly sacrificed as the lamb without blemish. And so in Matthew 21 and in verse 9, as he rode triumphantly upon a colt, followed behind by an ass, which obviously was the female, we find that the multitude thronged the place, they cast their garments before him, cut down the palm branches from the trees. And in verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Ye shall not see me henceforth till you cry that again. This time, in truth. This time, in truth. Chapter 21 was just a hypocrisy. Chapter 23 upbraids them for their hypocrisy. Because what they were crying in Matthew 21, they didn't want. And Psalm 118 tells us that. If you go back to Psalm 118, from which the quotation is taken, Psalm 118, verse 25 is the quotation which is made in Matthew 21. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And as we know, the word Hosanna is literally translated as save now. The Greek word Hosanna is here translated as save now. It's one and the same terminology. So what they were crying is, Hosanna, save now. They didn't want to be saved, because verse 22 of Psalm 118 has told us, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. They got no desire for the Passover lamb to save them. They were going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't want to be saved by that lamb who was going in triumph to Zion. They didn't want to be saved. But the Lord Jesus Christ, condemning that generation in Matthew 23 for their hypocrisy, because he saw through their hollow words. Words were cheap. They fell easily from their lips. They didn't mean a word of it. Because at that time, they didn't see the necessity for salvation in him. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. But he knew the scriptures. And he knew the purpose of God. And he knew there would come a time when every last Jew would be upon their knees pleading for him to save them. Henceforth, you shall not see me until you say, save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Now can I take you back before I take you forward? Can I take you back to Exodus chapter 3? Sorry, Exodus chapter 2. It's the Oxford version, putting chapter 3 at the top of my Bible when it's really giving us the end of chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. Were they crying because they were enjoying themselves? Did they willingly, out of their own choice, cry unto God, not because of necessity, but of free will, because they wanted God to remember the promise that he had made to Abraham? I would suggest no. I would say they cried unto God for one reason and one reason only. The affliction was almost too great to bear. And the bondage which was being placed upon them by the pharaohs of that time caused Israel to come to their knees and could think of only one method of salvation, and that was unto God. And so not for the first time, but by no means for the last time, at their wit's end, when there seemed to be no way out, they cried unto God to deliver them. And he does. And Yahweh heard. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. But it was only when they came to their knees were they willing to cry unto God to save them. Now you come with me to Zechariah 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the city of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's the way the prophet describes this great confederacy from the north coming down upon the nation of Israel. How do you feel Israel will be at that time? Do you think there will be great rejoicing that their army will again save them? Do you think they will be proud of their own strength and of their own might as they are at present? Or do you feel the prophet is explaining to us a situation where Israel is completely and utterly helpless? Well, I believe if we not only consider this, but the rest of the prophecies which have bearing upon this same time, we shall find that Israel are at the point of extinction. They're absolutely at their wit's end. The power of the West, their allies, the ships of Tarshish, have been broken. We find that the great armies of America and of Britain, of the Young Lions and of Sheba and Dedan, have been brushed aside. And we find that Israel, for the first time, possibly, since she became a nation once again, is completely and utterly helpless. We find that two-thirds of the population are to die. Never has there been such a slaughter before. Two-thirds of the people in the land to die. And so now, at the point when the Gogian Confederacy seems just a few moments from victory, we find in verse 3, then, but on what basis will he go forth? On the basis they cry unto him because of the oppression, as they did when they were in the land of Egypt. And they are pleading to God for what purpose? Save us. Save now. Hosanna. And that will be the basis when Israel are brought to their knees, that they will plead unto God to save us. And he does. He causes, first of all, in verse 4, the Mount of Olives to split. Now, if you'd link that with Ezekiel chapter 38, which I'm sure you've linked many times in both mind and in margin, you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 38, and in verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh, that my fury shall come up in my face. He has heard the groanings of his people. He remembers the covenant which he has made to Abraham. As he takes his vengeance upon Egypt in the past, so he will upon the Gogian Confederacy in the future. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake, as the word should be translated, a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The great shaking is the Mount of Olives splitting in two, according to the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 4. A great earthquake. And what happens? Well, in verse 20, the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountain shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord Yahweh. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And you've probably got a marginal reference back to Judges chapter 7, when in the days of Midian, the host largely encompassed their own destruction. But for those who might escape, he's going to plead with them with blood, rain upon them and upon his bands and with many people that are with him, because all nations are gathered to Jerusalem. An overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus he says, I will be known in the eyes of many nations. But apart from the nations, apart from the reaction to the world, what about the nation of Israel? What about his people? The remnant, the few, who are there in the city of Jerusalem and its environs. Those who were expecting at any day the host to move further on and crush the last resistance of the Jews. all of a sudden, this great earthquake, the Mount of Olives absolutely taken from its foundations, the Russian Confederacy no more, and the dust settles. And what do they see? Another great multitude moving forward. And so what do they see? Psalm 24. They see in verse 7 a request, yea, a command. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, obviously, with so many experts of the land here tonight, I'm not going to try and relate the way that there is a sealed gate around the city of Jerusalem to this very day, which the Jews will still believe that Messiah will enter therein. Now, whether or not it is that literal gate which has escaped the terrible destruction of the Gogan Confederacies or not, the principle remains the same. The few frightened Jews, the remnant who are left in Jerusalem, hear the proclamation from this great host. Lift up your heads, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. And I believe the response in verse 8 is on the response of the frightened few. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? And the answer? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Save now, was the cry of the people. Hosanna! Salvation was sent. It was sent 1900 years ago in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. They rejected it. And he says, you'll not see me again until you acknowledge not only that you want to be saved, but you accept the means of God's salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the psalm indicates how the Jews will accept their Messiah. And Zechariah goes on and informs us, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. Shall we go to that 13th chapter of Zechariah? Sorry, again, I've done it again. It's Zechariah 12, although the top of the page is Zechariah 13. Zechariah 12, and you'll notice the context, and keep it in the context of what we have said. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. It's this great climax which the prophets have described. At that time, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. Can I stop there, brothers and sisters, and ask you to understand me in the way I believe Scripture is presenting these marvellous things to us. Now, for someone to be immortalised, for someone to have the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has now, a divine being, the marks which were sustained in his flesh in the days of his mortality would no longer need to be there. The Spirit would obviously take away all the infirmities of flesh. Now, we appreciate this, do we not? Because there are some, like Jacob, who has halted upon his thigh for the latter part of his life. Now, we don't expect Jacob, as one of the immortalized saints, to halt upon his thigh. We do not expect those brethren and sisters who have borne some very physical deformities in their life to have those same physical deformities as they enter the kingdom of God. The spirit will obviously overcome the disfigurement of flesh. And therefore, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, the marks that he bore 1900 years ago upon the cross would go like that. When flesh became spirit. When the energizing power of the Almighty caused him to be immortal. And yet the scriptures present to us the fact that he will be seen for the first time by the Jews as someone who was pierced. Why? Can we go back to Apocalypse 5? What was pierced? Apocalypse 5. No, it's not Jeremy. What was pierced? Apocalypse 5 and verse 5. One of the elders wept, because no man was able to open the seals. And he said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And John turns round expecting to see this lion. What does he see? A lamb, as it had been slain. And what does the Apocalypse in chapter 14 reveal standing upon the Mount Zion? A lamb, as it had been slain. And what do the Jews experience for the first time? A lamb that has been slain. They look upon him whom they have pierced. Lord. Save them. There's only one means of salvation for them or for us. The Lord Jesus Christ. So he is presented to them as the one who was slain 1900 years ago. Now I believe, without reservation, that the marks will be apparent in his hand and in his side. What I'm saying to you, there is no need for it. The Spirit would have overcome those infirmities. But they will have been sustained so that the Jews can appreciate that what they proclaimed 1900 years ago in falsehood, in hypocrisy, when they in triumph saw the lamb going to Mount Zion as riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and when they strewed the palm leaves before him and said, "Save us!" He knew jolly well they didn't want to be saved. But now, 1900 years later, at the very point of death, when they cry to the Almighty and say, "Save us!" He shows them the words as the only means of salvation. And at that time, as Joseph's brethren did the second time, they bow the knee and say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." So not only for us, but also for the Jew, is the Lord Jesus Christ presented as the one that had been slain. They look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, and realize the enormity of their sins of their fathers, the enormity of their own blindness, which Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Because for 1900 years, and to this very day, and to the very day when they see him again, the Jews have rejected the possibility that their Messiah has already come. They are still now seeking for him, and he will present himself to them as the one that had been slain. The one who had appeared 1900 years ago. And it will be at that time, as we go back to Psalm 2, that they will acknowledge him as their king. And in Psalm 2, we find, "Why do the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. For the purpose let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And the Lord Jesus Christ will be established as king upon the holy hill of Zion, in accordance with the declaration of the past, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We have seen from Acts 13, that was at the point of his resurrection. And therefore, in verse 10, The proclamation which will go forth after he is established upon the hill of Zion is, Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Be wise now therefore, serve God with fear. So we come back to Apocalypse 14. And what do we find? In that sixth verse, after the Lamb is established upon the Mount Zion, the preaching of the everlasting gospel with the declaration, what? Verse 7, fear God, give glory to him.